been out for a while. We were out in Pennsylvania, and then I was home with one of the kids who were sick Wednesday, so been missing out a bit, but it's good to be with you now, and I'm thankful, always thankful for those who cover for me for class. Thanks for Anthony taking care of that. And then I got to listen to the sermon by Justin. Still not completely caught up on all the summer series here or there that I've missed, but it was good to hear that. Especially missed out that weekend for the guys' study over just south of here. I hope many of you got to be a part of that. You can open your Bibles to Matthew 21. As I begin to preach, and I look around, we'll be singing, and when we're taking the Lord's Supper, as we come in the building and people walk in, I just, having been gone a while, I think about things that some of us are going through, some of you are going through, and start to second guess a sermon, like, is this what we need right now? Is the application going to be on point? But what I feel is just, I know different people are going through different things, and then I looked back at the sermon, and I mean, the gospel's going to be in there. And whatever you need, even if the particular applications I pick out, whether or not they hit right where you needed it right now, what you have, what you need in Christ and Him crucified is here for us this morning. And what we've sung already, and what we've done in the Lord's Supper, and in the text we'll be considering, find what you need. I'll do my part in thinking about those kinds of things. But whatever you need this morning, it is there. And I'm so thankful that the word of the Lord has that power to it. There are 28 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. As far back as Matthew 16, Jesus began his final journey toward Jerusalem. You can kind of forget that, you know, working slowly through the book of Matthew over the course of the year. You kind of get lost in that flow of thought. Jesus has been heading toward Jerusalem, right around the middle of the book. We've been focusing on his trip to Jerusalem. And with that, we were told in Matthew 16, verse 21, how Jesus began to show them something more clearly that he hadn't before. And so Matthew 16, 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So Jesus started telling them that plainly. He does it again very clearly in chapter 17 and in chapter 20. And so for the last five chapters, from chapter 16 to chapter 21 where we are this morning, we've been thinking about what Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem would be like. And we know how the story goes, and there's benefit to that, obviously. We need to know how the story goes. But it's also good to appreciate again what it could have been, way things ought to have gone, in a sense. What the disciples expected, and again, how Jerusalem really should have responded to him. And so let's begin by reading Matthew 21. We're not going to read a large section. We're not going to be working through the whole chapter or anything today, just these 11 verses. And we'll read them now and read them again before we're done. Matthew 21, verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, is doing something more boldly and more clearly than he had done before. He's claiming that messianic title. Just in the very beginning sections here, there's a good amount of time spent on just setting things up here. He sends two disciples ahead. Hey, go find this mother donkey, and its baby donkey, and bring them. And just within that little section, there is a sense of Jesus' authority. It communicates that he's in charge. I don't know if this is a kind of providential, everything works out, just happens to, just happens. Or if this is Jesus, he's got some followers in this village, and he's prearranged this. And either way, Jesus is calling the shots, and people are following his orders and responding and doing exactly what he says to do. And it all happens like he's arranged. So he's in charge here. And then if they encounter anyone who says, hey, what you doing with that? And the other Gospels tell us that actually that's how it goes. Someone does say, hey, what are you doing with those? They're to say, the Lord needs it. And that's what they do. They say that the Lord needs these. What did that mean? What did Jesus mean by that? What were the disciples thinking? What was the person thinking who questioned the idea of them taking these beasts of burden here? Lord can mean sir. Sometimes it just means something respectful. It can mean master. But who's master? What difference does it make if some master comes and says, hey, I want these, and he's not my master? He can come try taking them if he wants, but you can't just say, hey, the boss wants these. Well, he's not my boss, so what are you doing? To another extreme, Lord is what is often used in the Old Testament to say what was the Hebrew Yahweh, Jehovah, the name of God. And Jesus knows who he is. I don't know if anyone would have understood that at this point, that he was saying, hey, the Lord needs it, and that means I'm God. But at the very least, it has to be something more than just, sir, the Lord needs it. Because the person says, oh, okay, you can have it. The person listens. And so it has to be more than just somebody's master. And the way Jesus is received, it's clear that people have been talking about Jesus. People have been wondering about Jesus. There's been controversy surrounding Jesus over the course of his ministry that he has been going through the last few years. So the man seems to understand that it's not just somebody, not God per se, but Jesus, who is claiming, who people are saying is maybe the Messiah. So I just find it notable that the person says, yeah, you can have it. If the Lord needs it, then the Lord can have it. And he sends it along. But of course, it gets more clear as far as how Jesus is claiming this messianic title. As you follow the story of Matthew, you know that early on, the story that Matthew records for us, he's been telling people to be quiet when they say that he's the Messiah, or when they have been healed, they have a demon cast out of them, they've been healed of blindness, whatever it be, he keeps telling them, just don't go tell anyone about this right now. When demons, and Mark tells us more about this, but when demons say, you're the Holy One of God, Jesus says, be quiet. But even when his own disciples say, like in Matthew 16, when Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus at the end of that section says, He strictly charges them not to tell anyone about it. So, and we thought about some of why that is before. The more he claims he's the Messiah, the more people might get wrong ideas about that, but also the more confrontation or opposition he's going to face. And he has work to do before he goes to the cross. So it's a big deal now that he is not quieting it, that he is himself owning the Lord has need of it. Or like in the section right before the one we read, in Matthew 20, verse 29 following, just notice the contrast from what we said earlier in the gospel of how Jesus has been quiet about this title of the Messiah, how he doesn't reject it here, but accepts it. So Matthew 20, verse 29, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." Crowds are all there. People are calling him the Son of David, and that's not at all ambiguous. It's not like the word Lord, you know, there's something respectful. Hey, sir, you don't just call someone the Son of David. Even if technically their lineage is there, this means something more specific. Not just you happen to have him as your great-granddad somewhere down the line, but you're the Son of David, the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king sent by God. And Jesus, other people silence it. Jesus does not. And he gives them what they need. People have been excited about the Messiah. And it's not just that they were excited about Jesus, but before Jesus is known to anyone, people were already looking for the Messiah. They were already excited about God's promises. The temple was being built. It had been so long since anything was looking up. They were ready for the Messiah to come. They're ready for their king. The temple was being refurnished and beautified by Herod the Great and his predecessors. Other way around. His kids. So in that context, every little thing you hear about Jesus is breaking news. Sometimes it can be annoying when you follow any kind of news, especially with the internet now where it tries to learn what you want to hear about. It tells you, as you look up something once, it'll tell you everything about that thing that ever shows up. A little annoyed by that. And usually, like, it's not news, right? It's like, oh, well, just something new here, but not really. It's kind of already knew this, and you're just trying to get me to click it. But here, they've been longing for the Messiah. And so, hey, who is this? Who can he be? Look what he's done. Look what his disciples are doing and saying. And so what he's about to do here, or what we've just read, is serious breaking news in Jerusalem. And so he takes on the picture that Zechariah, like the Lord prophesied through Zechariah. So there in verse 5 is from Zechariah 9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Let's go back over to Zechariah 9. Some of you may have already did that. Obviously a lot going on in the book of Zechariah. This is back in the return from captivity. And they're needing to be encouraged to rebuild the temple and to be the faithful people of God after God had disciplined them in Babylon. All right, I always think it's longer, it's going to be earlier, but it's not. So I got to actually think about what I'm doing here. Haggai. All right. Zechariah 9. The first 8 verses is God saying that there's judgment coming on the nations who have opposed you. And God is going to lead them and protect them. And so let's read verses 9 through 13, the larger section that includes the quoted passage there in Matthew. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from waterless pits. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. So a lot of prophets have a lot of harsh things to say, but these are people who have been humbled, who are seeking the Lord in large part, and they are being given encouragement. Your king is coming. And they needed to trust that God was with them. They needed to look forward to what God's future plans were. Just look at how wonderful this promise is. It's a little bit strange at first. It says your king's coming. Coming like on a donkey. And there's this humility there. You know, kings might ride in on a white steed, but on a donkey here. But it has been done before. Solomon came in riding on a mule, on David's mule, when he was anointed king. And so this takes up that picture of like King Solomon, the coming, God's anointed, God's chosen king is coming. But then it says, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot, the war horse, the battle boat. And that sounds like judgment at first. But then he's saying, no, it's that this conquest is not one of war. There might be some limited way to talk about that with the return from captivity. You know, they weren't this great conquering nation. They were focusing on the rebuilding of temple and being the people of God. But they built a wall and they defended themselves. This is one of those prophecies. They just have to look ahead further. So much of this time between the return from captivity to Jesus, these years of silence, is a time of disappointment where it's clear God is not doing everything he said he's going to one day do. It talks about restoring them double there in verse 12. When does that happen? Between Zechariah and Jesus, it never happened. They never get restored double to what they were in Solomon's day. Never anything like that. Judah and Ephraim working together, God's people. The northern tribes, which Ephraim refers to, they never really come back. And so these promises are too great to describe anything between Zechariah to the coming of Jesus. But it fits so easily with the coming of Jesus. In fact, you could say so much more about what the coming of Jesus does bring. This is what Jesus takes on when he comes into Jerusalem. He intentionally says, I'm going to get the donkey. And even in Matthew, more specifically telling us about, it talks about that donkey's mom. So we're going to get the mom donkey and have the baby donkey, and I'm going to ride in into Jerusalem on that. Make no mistake, I'm the one that Zechariah was talking about. There was someone between Zechariah and Jesus. There was a family of people, the Maccabees, many of you heard of. You can read about in some historical works, First Maccabees. And when one of them, Simon Maccabee, someone who kind of got power a little later on in the family, he had pushed out some enemies. He had regained peace in Jerusalem. And when he came back to Jerusalem, having conquered, it says that in 1 Maccabees that they received him with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees. So they had some high points, right, between Zechariah and Jesus. What I find interesting there is that he had conquered, and now he's being welcomed with accolades. Jesus is coming with no weapons, no victories in battle, on a donkey, being praised as the Messiah as he enters Jerusalem. His battle is ahead of him. And not that he's been doing nothing. He's been casting out demons and teaching and enduring and all these things, but the cross is ahead of him. The final effort in conquering sin and death are ahead of him. And yet he's received with this praise. Of course, the people don't understand that. But he's clearly already a different kind of king here. Before we go on and think about some application here, just envision the scene again one more time. Sometimes you have to read all the different Gospels to get all the parts you know are there. Like branches, that sounds like something kind of you trip over if you read Matthew. Well, they're palm branches if you read other John and others. People have come out to meet him. There's people coming behind and with and coming ahead and praising him, Hosanna. He's riding this animal. They don't even want the animal to have to walk on the filthy dust of the street. They're laying down these palm branches for their king. People put coats on his donkey and coats out as well. They sing the words of Psalm 118, one that, as far as we know, was in use during the Passover, so on people's minds at this time, Hosanna. Now we can look at that back in Matthew verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. That's out of Psalm 118. This is wonderful. I think sometimes because I know what comes later, I let this fade into the background maybe more than I should. Jesus has been coming toward Jerusalem since Matthew 16, and you can do this with each of the Gospels. Around the middle of the Gospel, Jesus has been heading toward Jerusalem, and then he arrives. And each of them include this, some version of this, some wording of this account. And he's here. And it's wonderful. So before we go into all the application, the first side of this I want us to think about is that Jesus does accept the title. He does accept their recognition of him as king. And we need to embrace him as king, and we need to embrace his power and authority. Sometimes we're too hesitant about authority. Now, there are people on one side of things that are not at all, and maybe they need to be a little bit more. But sometimes we are too hesitant about authority. We've seen it abused, and that can be just despicable. And it's right to be concerned and to take pains to guard against misused authority and to hold people accountable and to change things where we need to. But it is wrong, then, to reject all forms of authority. So the beauty of what's happening here is they're celebrating Jesus as king, and we need to do that. And that means celebrating his authority. And we need to then not be squeamish or hesitant about our own role in whatever measure of leadership, authority, or influence we bear. Don't equate your authority with his. Don't equate your leadership, your role, whatever, with his authority. But don't be afraid or feel bad about having some authority. With Jesus as our king, we celebrate him. And we celebrate whatever role we play in his kingdom. There's lots of different applications. I'll just hit a few here. The tendency that some of us may have seen in churches to not have biblical established authority in terms of elders, local organized leadership of elders. From talking to others who've lived longer than me and from reading some things, my understanding is that there was an era when there were lots of elders who were not really qualified, who were not like Christ, and they abused their authority. And so then the pendulum tended to swing. And it's a lot easier to just have no elders, because then you don't make the mistake of having bad ones. Well, neither is the right answer. And so making sure we're appointing qualified, Christ-like leadership. It's not bad ones or nothing. It's faithful leaders. I think about this in parenting. I mean, again, marriage, it could have included as well. But parenting comes to mind. We have ideals. We decide on these things. But I've seen people who have had high ideals who would tell you what they think they're going to do. And I should probably talk about myself first. It's hard to actually consistently do that. But sometimes I don't think that people are even trying. And I'm not thinking of anyone here, just so you know. But sometimes that just seems like you did have these ideals, and I respected them, and then you didn't. It doesn't look like you're really trying at it. And I think sometimes that what's going on is, okay, some people did this, and it looks like it was right. It looks like it's rooted in scriptural things, but there's something culture that says, I don't want to be the bad guy in charge. That's something that there's something inherently uncomfortable about being in charge and holding anyone accountable. And so follow through. Think about what you decided and follow through with that. Examine it. Make sure it's like Christ. Don't use what I'm saying to abuse authority by any means. But embrace your role, not just by reacting to situations, but by proactively addressing what is needed for our kids. So yes, for sure, I'm preaching to myself. I do not feel at all like I have arrived in saying any of that. Another one, and this is really the main one I want to flesh out some, was just confronting wrongdoing. Speaking up for what's right. I mean, we're reading through Matthew. It's pretty clear that Jesus confidently rebukes, confidently shows compassion. It's always a tricky thing. Well, he's Jesus, and so we don't presume to know people's hearts like he can. We don't presume to be right like he is. But there's also a sense of an example that it's not wrong to rebuke, and he does so confidently. In avoiding argumentativeness and bickering, do not neglect humble, godly rebuke. The book of James talks about bridling the tongue. This part of the sermon is not really for me, okay? Because I need the other emphasis. Mason, bridle your tongue. But if you feel like that's not your issue, you find yourself not speaking up where you should. When it talks about bridling the tongue, that's not the same as tying the tongue. Okay, a bridle on a horse, it's to lead it in the direction that it should go. It's not to keep it in the stable. So we're to use our tongue. Now, if you find that it's just completely untamed and wild, you keep it in the stable and actively work to bridle it and to control it. But the whole point of being able to control it is to use it. So James, who says a lot about the tongue, who says, be slow to speak, slow to anger, again, the sermon I need, also says, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, and go to your brother who's in sin. It takes confidence, not about how right you are and your opinions and doing this in some brash way. Correcting a brother in sin, though, takes a healthy recognition of Christ as my King and yours. And there can be some great peace, though, and reassurance in recognizing I'm going to my brother in sin, and he knows Jesus is Lord, and I know Jesus is the Lord, and he knows that that's why I'm coming to him right now. Always and everything, recognize Christ's authority, and our confidence or boldness is only derived from recognizing who he is, not ourselves. I want to read Matthew 21 again, and now we're going to just focus on the humility side of things here. Matthew 21, 1 through 11 again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, as you read the next part, put yourself in Jesus' mind as best as humanly possible. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And he went and he entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And we read that just in a few moments. But Jesus is on this donkey, riding into Jerusalem. That takes some time. Just what's in his mind? Is he finally in this lifetime before he's raised, for the last time enters the city of Jerusalem? And he knows it's the last time. When Jesus accepts the messianic title, he also is accepting the cross. Tim Keller, heard put it once, "Crown me or kill me." That's what he's doing when he comes to Jerusalem. "You have to crown me or kill me." He's raising the stakes. "I'm the Messiah." Initially, of course, it looks like they're saying, "Well, we'll crown you." But Jesus knows where it's going. But it could have ended this way. I mean, you could have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all just, this is the end of the gospel story. Jesus rise to power and being accepted by his people. Wonderful. He's received. He came to his own, and his own know him and receive him. Now, you'd still have a story there, wouldn't you? He's faced challenges up to this point. He's had his own temptation. He's cast out demons. He's had opposition from religious leaders and failures among his disciples. But now he has arrived. And knowing what it should be makes all of this all the more painful. We know what Jesus has said three times very clearly to his disciples what would happen. So we know it's not the end of the story. But it should be. They should receive him here. I know, God's plan. He knows what's going on. He knows he's going to give Christ as a sacrifice. The scene of the triumphal entry is just how it should appear and how it should be genuinely. And perhaps a little more encouragingly, and why I want us to kind of raise this up in our own memory and consciousness when we think about the gospel story, is this is a picture of what will be. Someday his people will sincerely, fully receive him with praise. This picture, which hurts so much because it's not real, it's not deep, it is a picture of what's going to be. Hosanna. And I'm also encouraged because it's not only what will fully be one day, but it has begun in your hearts. It has begun. We sing Hosanna to the King of David. Like the Son of David. But in 30 or whatever, around 30 AD, the celebration is just a week before the crucifixion. And we have here all that contradiction here, all that paradox. The crowd cuts down branches and palm trees so that the mule doesn't even have to walk on the dust. But they will take the wood of trees and construct a cross for him to hang on. The crowd shouts Hosanna, but the crowds will shout Crucify him. And so Jesus is saying, okay, it's time to own it. It's time to say, I'm the king. He's also saying, it's time for me to die. He is accepting the lordship, the role of king, along with the cross. Of course, no one else is seeing that. And by doing that, the king riding on a donkey, the Lord going to the cross. He undercuts all our own twisted ways of thinking of power. You know, we think of it as paradox because of the way we're used to power working. But it's just the way it should be. It shouldn't be so counterintuitive to think of a humble king. A king who sacrifices himself. But it challenges the way we think. We have to rethink our power, our authority, our influence. And so when we accept any measure of influence, we might be thankful for a new opportunity to do things our way, to lead others, to lead a spouse, to lead children, to lead a church, to lead in whatever capacity, in whatever context. But we need, accompanied with that, the acceptance of the sacrifice. I have this role, and I shouldn't be squeamish about some role if it's legitimate, but I also have the cross that comes with it. And you need to make that commitment, even if others don't recognize it. In making that commitment, sometimes, though, we kind of hold it over others. So I accept the cross, but I resent it. Or I exaggerate it. Look at all that I do. It's tempting as a preacher to talk about some special things that are hard about being a preacher. As if you don't have hard things in your focus, your work. Don't hold it over others. Look at all I do for you. That's what you sign up for. You know, you can imagine a disgruntled parent who's not being appreciated by his grown child and saying, you know, look at all I've done for you. That's what you went into it for, not to receive anything back. And so with parenting, we can't let the embrace of authority be an excuse for demeaning our children or lashing out or showing off our anger instead of God's patience and grace. Becoming a parent in the first place was to embrace not just that role of authority, but to be a crucified parent and embracing the sacrifice of raising them. When we confront others, we confront wrongdoing, when we speak up for what's right, we are accepting whatever rejection comes with that. We know some people, when they offer pushback, are mean about it. But if it's really a time to speak up, doing so boldly is to also accept the rejection that comes with it. So, again, the other sermon is don't have an unhealthy craving for controversy. 1 Timothy 6:4 teaches about that. But teaching truth and correcting wrong means confrontation. The next thing Jesus is going to do when he entered Jerusalem, he's going to go into the temple and drive out money changers and rebuke people. He's going to be having people come in him one after another, trying to undermine his credibility. And he's going to address them. He is confrontational in that way, when it needs to be. But of course, he was needfully controversial, so make that distinction for yourself. So, owning that title meant owning the sacrifice. We got to put ourselves in the crowd here for a moment, because I've had some identifying with Jesus points, you know, being like him, embracing the role, but also the sacrifice. The truth is, we've been in the crowd. We've been in the crowd who thought we were all about Jesus, but didn't know that actually we were going to turn around and crucify him. We mocked the idea of the weakness in the cross. And we've rejected that. And we mocked his kind of power. And even though we might preach these sermons and say these principles about, well, we have that when we have any kind of power, we do use it in sacrifice, we can say that and never really examine our hearts and take pains to make that a reality in every role we have. I've been very aware of this. Nathan Combs, we were with them last week, and he pointed out to me this podcast that I was listening to about Mark Driscoll, who was a pastor out west, and he was over this mega church, Mars Hill. And I've seen some things about him over the years, but something that he had been doing was emphasizing this stuff about King that I've been emphasizing for you all this time with Matthew. And he said a lot of things that I also have found myself saying. But the disconcerting thing about it is that he ended up resigning from this megachurch thing, and the whole thing fell apart because of serious accusations of him abusing authority, of being domineering. It was really part of his whole brand. So he said things like, you know, Jesus is our king, and we need to toughen up and man up, people. And then he said, but, you know, it was in sacrificial ways, but in closed doors, not always even in closed doors. It was not sacrificial. It was about serving and glorifying him and not the Lord. And I find in my own life that I get this. I preach this. I spend all the hands of time preparing these things. And I think about it. But I have serious blind spots. And we have to examine our hearts and look and find that maybe something that we thought, well, I don't need to look there and see if I'm sacrificing like I should in my leadership, because it's not that big a deal. But then if you find you look a little closer at it and you see that you haven't been Christ-like, it may be a bigger deal than you realized. Thankfully, the same apparent weakness we saw in Christ, that meekness that we mocked and rejected, is also where his grace lies. And so the Christ who puts us to shame in how we've abused authority is also the one who is able to forgive us, who died for us and can restore us in that fuller picture of conversion. So, I pray that the triumphal entrance here not just be a moment in history kind of forgotten of because of the greater story that's happening later with his crucifixion, his resurrection. The triumphal entrance wasn't just a wishful thing, it wasn't short-lived, and it wasn't an act. It is a picture of what is coming. And you can open your psalm books. You said 219, right? I gave three songs that I could have worked. I love this song. This is a song that's celebrating this event and some events like it in Scripture. Sing it, welcoming and celebrating your King. And if you have not yet submitted to him, turn to him. You can die with him. You can be baptized and raised in faith. You can do that today. And so we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.